Second Peter chapter number 2, verse number 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now the long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, an heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants, or the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Not pleasant stuff, I know, but here it is. This that we've read in the previous chapter, prophecy that came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so here we have the words of the Lord written unto us. And we'll probably be in this chapter yet for some time. Not sure how long, but we'll try to get through it. I know it's hard to get through some of these things. It's not pleasant things to think about, but we'll seek to get through them the best we can with the Lord's help to preach them faithfully and take from them that which the Lord would have us to glean from them for our benefit and profit. All right, well, you may be seated. As I look at these verses, reading them in this chapter as a whole, as we just have, and there are some others that you go read the book of Jude, that, as I've said before to you, it's really kind of a good commentary, some things that are side by side that Jude has to say in regards to what Peter's saying here in this second chapter of 2 Peter. But as you look at these things and you start to think about Noah, and you think about Lot, and you think about the wickedness that's around them, you think about the context in which that they find themselves, in the subtext of that we find ourselves in the same place, and in the context of these false teachers, context of in Noah's day, you think about the wickedness that was going on all around him, same sort of thing that was happening in Lot's day and where he lived. Of course, Lot chose that land, and the scripture kind of gives the feeling there of he vexed his soul, his righteous soul, from day to day. I mean, he had made that place his home, amongst these evil people. But then again, there's also the same sort of thing that we see with Noah, and here his home was amongst these wicked people, and here we are, and our home is amongst all of the wicked people around us, and we find ourselves in the same category as Lot from the perspective of our souls are vexed from day to day with the filthy conversation, of the wicked, from the people that we are forced to be around in the workplace or maybe in the context of going to the grocery store or just in and out doing the things that we're called to do. The filthiness, the wickedness, the wretchedness that's all around, it does. It vexes, our souls. And in that framework, we see here that we're told in right after, Lot being vexed from his righteous soul being vexed from day to day with their unlawful deeds, we're told in verse number 9, the Lord knows how to deliver. How to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under the day of judgment to be punished. You look around you, as I'm sure Noah did. You look around you, as I'm sure Lot did. And they saw all that was happening and they're just like, wow, how can this be? And how could the Lord, allow this to continue? And even beyond that, in the context of what we began with here in chapter number 2 with the false teachers. And all the perversion that occurs on a daily basis with the Word of God, and the things that are being taught that aren't the truth, but they're being presented as the truth, and people are being deceived, and people are going in a false way, and they're being told they can do these things, and they have liberty to do those things, and they're just being deceived all around us. You see all those things, and you begin to wonder. How can these things be? And you start to feel kind of like the fellow, in the Psalms there in Psalm 73, when he's talking about how the wicked have all the things that they want, their eyes stand out with fatness, but then at the end of the Psalm he comes around and he says he saw their end. There's that side of it, and there's the other side that just you feel like from a standpoint too, like the souls that are underneath the throne, and you remember what they said. How long, O Lord? How long, until you avenge, our blood, and we're left kind of in a state of saying, how long, Lord, before, you return, because we see the evil, we see the wickedness around us, and it just seems to be growing. It seems to be getting greater and greater. I mean, if you watch the news and you see the things, like I was saying earlier this morning, things that used to be done in the darkness, now have kind of come out of the closet, so to speak, and not just in the area of the homosexuality and gay marriage and those types of things, but just all sorts of sins seems to be more flagrant, more open, more unabashed and more unashamed and more bold they are, in the evil that they do. There doesn't seem to be any restraint, though I know that there is. I mean, how bad could it be if God did not restrain the wicked that there is in our day? So you think about, at least I do, those sorts of things in relationship to our text here. When we start reading this about the destruction, their damnation, verse number 3 says, their damnation slumbereth not. And they bring upon themselves, verse number 1, swift destruction. And we think, well, it doesn't seem to be very swift. The gavel doesn't seem to be falling, you know, very fast, and judgment doesn't seem to be being passed very quickly upon these things. And start to, in some sense, I know sometimes we think about it maybe in this way, and we feel it kind of like the court systems of our own day, that things are just kind of backed up and there's a backlog, you know, before this thing can go to trial that needs to go to trial to be, you know, determined, decided, and it may look like it's pretty cut and dry, black and white thing, you know, if it could just get before the judge, you know, that it would be decided quickly and that justice would be served. And so I know that there's that sort of a thought that maybe passes through our minds at times when you start looking at all the evil that's around us and these people who say they have a word from God and they're not holy men of God and they're playing games with the word of God. And we wonder when the Bible says swift destruction and damnation that slumbereth not. Well, all in God's time, you know, certainly. And you think about the souls there under the throne again, you know, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Well, the Lord has an appointed time. It's not slumbering, and it will be swift. It is swift. It's swiftly approaching. It will be here, you know, before we know it, and it'll be here before they want it. But God's not hitting the snooze button, you know, or damnation is not, and destruction is not hitting the snooze button. It's not nodding off, you know, and it should have been here and it hadn't been here yet, kind of a thing. No, destruction, when you think about it in the terms in which the Scripture presents it to us here, swift destruction and damnation that slumbereth not, it's at the ready. I mean, it's poised. It's kind of like a lion. You see it, you know, some of those programs, and it's some kind of a big cat, you know, and it's kind of making its way through the tall grass towards its prey, and it gets right to that point right before it's about to leap, you know, and it's crouched down. It knows it's within striking distance, you know, and it's about to spring and lunge forward and capture its prey. I mean, that's where it is. That's where destruction is. That's where damnation is for really, you know, any and every person who denies God and denies the Lord, like we spoke of last week. And we see that here. God did not spare. We read that. God did not spare, verse number 4. If God did not spare, in relationship to this kind of thing that we're just talking about right now, and talking about swift destruction and damnation that slumbereth not, God did not spare the angels that sinned. The ones that rebelled with Lucifer, God didn't spare them. Jude 6 says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. You think about some of the angels that we know of in Scripture and what they do. You think about the angels that have 6 wings. You know, with 2 they cover their face and 2 their feet and the 2 they fly. And what do they say, you know, all day long? Holy, holy, holy. You know, that's their estate. I mean, that's what they do. That's what God's created them for. And, you know, other angels we see in Scripture and the state that they have. You think of that Michael, you know, the archangel, and different, you know, glimpses of angels that we get, you know, in Scripture. These, they left their first estate. They left the thing that they were created, you know, for. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. One man gave a picture a couple of weeks ago I was listening to. I think it was on the series on Revelation that I'm listening to right now. Talking about the angels having been cast, you know, down to the to the earth, and that the chains that they're chained with, that they can go, you know, no further. They have been sent to here and reserved unto the day of judgment. You know, here they are. They can't get back to that first estate that they had, the habitation that they had. They cannot return unto that. You know, they're reserved in chains, it says, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. So he didn't spare the angels that sinned. Then verse number 5 brings the picture, you know, conjures up the picture in our mind of the old world, the world that was before the flood, the world where men, you know, and women had become so great upon the earth that the Lord was going to destroy it. He didn't spare the old world either, it says. Matthew 24:37 says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." The Lord didn't spare the old world. Then he goes on to verse number 6 and talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19:24 says, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground." Verse 27 goes on to say, "And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace." So Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, not spared. Who will be spared? Well, Noah was spared in his day. You notice that we're told that here. You notice we're not told anything about any of the angels. You know, as far as, you know, the elect angels are there, you know. No redemption. Isn't that an interesting thing to think about? There's no redemption for. I mean, here we are, fallen creatures, you know, fallen men, and redemption has been provided for us. Atonement has been provided. No redemption or atonement provided for those angels that we know of. But here in Noah's day, Noah and his household spared, delivered, and Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his household would have been spared. But his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. But Lot, just Lot, righteous Lot, was spared. And we know he was righteous, right? I mean, because he was spared for one, but the scripture says his righteous soul was vexed from day to day with the filthy conversation, you know, of the wicked. It's one thing for men to ignore God. It's another thing. You think about some of these that we've begun speaking about in the beginning of this chapter. It's another thing for men to twist the scriptures to their own destruction. It's another thing for, you know, God delivered, you know, Israel out of Egypt, and what they do? They made a golden, you know, calf to bow down and worship at an altar that pleased, you know, them. Listen to this, it's written of those that deny the Lord. Deuteronomy 29, verse 20 says, "The Lord will not spare him." Now we've seen that, the angels have seen that, with Sodom and Gomorrah, seen that with the old world and Noah's day. "The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven." It's a fearful thing, as the book of Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God. And here in the context of these things, we have these false prophets, false teachers among the people. Tozer said of these, he said, the effort of the liberal and borderline modernist to woo men to God by presenting the soft side of religion is an unqualified evil because it ignores the very reason for our alienation from God in the first place. Of course, you know, what he's talking about, there's the very thing we've just been reading about. You know, we see the separation, we see the alienation of man from God, we see the sin that's been committed, we see the damnation that awaits those who don't repent and turn unto Him, that deny Him. He says it ignores the very reason for our alienation from God in the first place. In other words, they preach the soft things. They don't preach about, you know, destruction. They don't preach about hell. They don't preach about damnation. They don't preach against, you know, sin. They're just preaching soft things. He says, until a man has gotten into trouble with his heart. What he's talking about there is a person getting in a place where, what must I, you know, what? Look at the evil that I've done. You know, how am I going to get rid of this guilt? How am I going to escape this condemnation? How am I going to escape this judgment? Until a man gets in trouble with his heart, he is not likely to get out of trouble with God. He said Cain and Abel are two solemn examples of this truth. Cain brought a present to one whom he assumed to be pleased with him. You know, here's Cain. He brings a present to God who he assumes is pleased with him and will be pleased with his offering. How many people today assume that God is pleased, you know, with them? Why do they assume that? Well, what's being taught to them? What's being preached to them? What's being expounded? Is the truth being expounded? Is the Word of God being preached? Is hell being, you know, preached? Is sin being preached again? Is judgment and condemnation being preached? No. And so they think God's pleased, you know, with them. And so Cain brings a present to one whom he assumes to be pleased with him, to God who he assumes is pleased with him. But Abel brought a sacrifice. You see the difference. Cain brings a gift to whom he believes God's pleased with him, but then Abel brings a sacrifice to one who whom he knew could not accept him, would not accept him as he was. His trembling heart, he goes on to say, told him to find a place to hide. Cain's heart didn't tremble. Cain was satisfied with himself. That's certainly not the Christian, is it? I mean, are you satisfied with yourself? I mean, even today, even the length of time that you walk with the Lord, are you satisfied with yourself? I'm not satisfied with myself. I mean, I'm not satisfied with where I am. I see things that need to be changed. I see things you know, I'm not satisfied with the place where I live either. You know, I'm not going to be satisfied. What did Job say? I shall be satisfied when what? I awake in thy likeness. You know, that's when I'll be satisfied. I'm not satisfied here. You know, I won't be satisfied here. How can the Christian be satisfied here? I'm not saying that we don't find any joy here. I'm not saying we don't find any happiness here. But this world's not our home, right? I mean, we're not really satisfied here. We know that which awaits us is going to much more greatly satisfy us than that which we have here. You know, as great as, you know, grandkids and things like that may be, you know, still, this does not satisfy. But Cain was well satisfied with himself. He didn't seek a hiding place. But the fear of God would have served, he goes on to say, Cain well in that critical moment. It would have changed the whole character, he said, of his offering. Here he is bringing this gift, and his brother's bringing sacrifice. And altered the entire course of his life for the better. But he was well satisfied. That's not the Christian, though. The Christian's not well satisfied. The worldling, he's in that context, he's satisfied with himself. You know, he's better than somebody else, right? I mean, that's the way he justifies things for the most part, or probably the main way in which he does. He looks at somebody else and says, well, I'm not as bad as that person. You know, or I've done more good than I've done bad. Somehow, you know, he justifies things and he's satisfied with himself. Second Peter chapter 3 kind of goes on to talk about the same sort of thing that we've been, speaking of here with the judgment to come. In verse number 5, it says, for this they willingly, those who are satisfied with themselves, who would be better if they were more like Abel. They come trembling before the altar with a sacrifice. This they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. God spared not. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse number 8. It's just ought to be there on the next page if you want to follow along with where I'm reading, 2 Peter 3:8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That will be satisfaction. Wherefore, beloved, verse 14, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Again, it goes back to that not being satisfied, you know, with ourselves. We want to keep our hearts, as we were saying this morning, with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things, of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable, it gets back to these people that we're talking about here at the beginning of our text in 2 Peter chapter 2, they which that are unlearned and unstable, rest, or wrangle, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. But that being unsatisfied, I mean, that's there it is there, growing in grace. That's what we desire to do. We want to grow in grace. We become more and more like Christ. Just like when Brother Barney's with us, every time he always prays, what does he say? He says, make me more like Christ today than I was, you know, yesterday. It's like Noah in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. I mean, here we are, right? I mean, we're talking about this destruction that's coming. We're talking about hell that's coming. I mean, we've been warned. We know. Just like Noah, he was warned of God of things that's not yet seen. I mean, we haven't seen those things yet. We haven't seen destruction. We haven't seen hell, you know, open up and swallow, you know, those that deny the Lord. But we've been warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear. It says he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So here we are. All the evil around us seems to be prevailing in our courts. Sins being legislated, even. You know, saying this is, you know, right. This is legal. God's words being ignored. Wickedness seems to be growing greater and greater every day. Disregard for God among the nation is at an all-time high, you know, it seems. And it's only going to get worse. We understand that. And one might be tempted to think that there will be no end to it. And we find men calling good evil and evil good. But God is going to make an end of it one day. And we've been warned. We know. We've been told. And they're wresting the scriptures to their own destruction. That destruction's not slumbering. It's coming. You know, it's not asleep. It's awake. Ready to receive. Just as the angels, the old world, Sodom and Gomorrah, he will make an end of it all. And this time when he makes an end, it will be an end. There will be no more. It's not going to be like in Noah's day when the world was destroyed and Noah and his family were saved, but then men were born afterwards and they continued to commit wickedness. And then here we come along with Sodom and Gomorrah, and Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed, but here we have people in our day, they're, you know, committing the same sodomy that was being committed in Sodom and Gomorrah then. But there's coming a day when he's going to make an end of it all. there will be no more. Everything is going, everything that you see, you know, is going to melt away with fervent heat. It's not going to exist anymore. I was listening to, we were listening yesterday, I guess it was, we were coming back from Huntsville. I went to pick back up from work, and some fellow was talking about the testimony of this this man that was a really good athlete in his high school days, but he got into a lot of trouble and drugs and alcohol and things, and got into a car accident that he lost the use of his legs. So he didn't go on to a college career or professional football career. But at the end of that, of course, they did talk about his conversion and gave his testimony how the Lord saved him and all. But in the end, the commentator, one thing that he ended with, and the story was, and talking directly to this person, or this interview, I guess I should say, and talking directly to this person was, you know, one day, you know, you'll have your legs again, you'll be able to play football again. I'm thinking, you know what? That stuff that we've known here, you know what? I don't want to say definitively that there will be no football in heaven, but I sure don't think so. And that's not something we ought to be looking forward to. It's to see, you know, Christ, to be in His presence, to be, you know, without sin, to glorify and honor Him, you know, for forevermore. Football, I'm not sure. I've heard guys talk about, I heard preachers talk about this, about, you know, playing golf in heaven. That just doesn't seem like it ought to enter into, you know, the discussion. But if God can be glorified by people playing golf in heaven, then, you know, so be it. But that's not what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to seeing Him who our souls love, who our hearts, you know, long for, who we hunger and thirst, you know, after. He who died and saved us, you know, from our sins, not just the punishment of them or the penalty of them, but from the desire to do those things and to live in that manner. But speaking of in our day, calling good, you know, evil and evil good, Isaiah 5, verse 20 says, "Woe unto them," that very thing, "woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." That's happening in our day. "That put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him." You know, that all seems to be, at least in the context of where we live right now, you know, happening in the judicial system, you know, calling good evil and evil good and taking away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Woe unto them. Their destruction will be swift and their damnation slumbereth not. Well, here we find ourselves in the same sort of place that Noah found himself, the same sort of place that Lot, you know, found himself, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. But the Scripture says God knoweth how to deliver the godly from temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. If we're vexed, can we imagine how God must feel? How God must look upon all of this. But as we began with, the false teachers, false prophets are among us. They'll continue to be among us. We've said we know them, you know, by their fruit. They're known by the character of their converts. They're known by their fruit. But we're told in verse number 1 that they'll bring in privily, which that means secretly, they'll bring in damnable heresies. So in getting back to, you know, the method to their madness, you know, really. I mean, it's you think about madness and thinking about the what we see there in verse number 15, the way of Balaam. You know, what restrained, you know, the madness of the prophet. Verse number 16, it says that it was, you know, this the donkey upon which he rode, you know, spoke to him. You can imagine that, a donkey speaking into you and restrained the madness of the prophet. But the method to They're madness. It is madness. I mean, you think about a person denying God, even taking the Scriptures and wresting them or wrangling them or twisting them to their own, you know, destruction. That is madness. To think that a person, you know, is okay, you know, that that's okay to do and that God's okay with it. You know, that's madness for sure. But in speaking about their method further, as we began speaking about it somewhat last week, you think about the wolves, and we kind of alluded to this. You think about how you deceive, you know, wolves and the pride of lions, and how they will drive one out, you know, from among. And you think about what it's being said here about bringing in secretly or privily. I mean, here's the method. They will come to you assigned. I don't know if you've ever experienced this sort of thing before, literally with a person, you know, drawing you aside. But I've had it happen with people, you know, associated with Bentley Camp, you know, and drawing me aside and saying things, you know, really kind of against, you know, Brother Conrad. And of course, I went and told, you know, Brother Conrad about it. But it's so surreal and so. Yeah, really, I mean, you're kidding me, right? And trying to draw you aside, trying to draw you out, you know, from amongst. You think about when you have that herd that one's drawn out of. I mean, the pack, that's what they want. They want to draw one out. They got to get one out, or one that lags behind. You know, they want to draw that one out away from the protection of. And there's certain, you know, herds of different kind of animals that you know, will drive off, you know, and stave off as they encircle themselves, you know, in a group, and they'll go after, you know, the attacker, you know, and drive him away. And you think about that in the context of the local assembly. And you think about the context of a group of believers. And if they are, you know, together, knit together, you know, then that's what, you know, would happen. That's what should happen. You know, is that group, that body, you know, is driving away. It's just like in our own bodies, and we get a sickness and some kind of virus comes into our bodies. What does the body do? The cells attack it, you know, and you know, vanquish it sort of a way. But the same sort of thing in relationship to, you know, the church itself. And one that would come in to try to peel one person off, and in so doing, cause a division amongst, you know, the whole. So that is a method. So how careful we ought to be. You know, if someone comes alongside you and starts to whisper in your ear, you know, well, this is wrong and that's wrong, and we ought to do this and that. That's part of their tactic. They're complainers. They're bellyachers. They're fault finders. They spread unrest. They look for something wrong and they bring it out. That's the sort of thing that's being presented to us here. They're deceptive in doing it. You know, because they'll come to you and say, well, you're smart. You know, you're an intelligent person, and you can see this. And they'll try to puff you up, but at the same time, they're trying to peel you off in a way. So they're deceptive in the way that they employ these fleshly lusts to stir up things, covetousness, appeal to pride. They're self-willed. They'll speak in terms of bondage and liberty. You ought to be at liberty to do that. But they've got you in bondage, you know. You shouldn't. You ought to be able to be at liberty to do these things. And they're saying that you can't do those things, you know. It's the same sort of thing that Lucifer does in the garden, right? I mean, here's the woman, there's the tree. God said, don't eat of it. And she says that plainly back unto him. Well, God is trying to keep this from you. You know, you're smarter than that. You ought to be able to see it's good for fruit. You ought to eat it, take it, you know. Deceptive, beguiling, they are in their message. How we ought to pray to be kept from such things. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. You know, he's jealous over the flock, over the people. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you, I married you to one husband, that's Christ, that I may present you unto him as a chaste virgin, but I fear, verse number 3, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, they'll bring something up that somebody maybe hadn't thought about before. And they think, well, maybe they're right. You know, I haven't thought about that before. And I'm sure if Eve was in that, you know, position, saying, well, if God is trying to keep this from you, and you'll become like a god if you eat this. You'll know, you know, good and evil, and just you'll be like God. And so, well, maybe that had never crossed her mind before, but she was beguiled, you know, into thinking the way and being brought around to, you know, the thoughts that Satan was presenting there and corrupted. Verse number 4 says, "For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted." What if you accepted? What if you bore with him? What if you accepted that? What if you swallowed it? You know, hook, line, sinker kind of a thing. You know, what if you did? He said, "I'm jealous over you with a god of jealousy." We need to be careful. We need to be like the Bereans, right? I mean, here comes the apostle Paul into their midst. I mean, here we read the Word of God, read things that Paul's written unto us, and we understand them to be the absolute truth from God Himself. You know, well, to them, this was just a person coming along and he was saying these things. What were they doing? They were going to the Word of God, and they were studying these things out. They were looking under the Word of God to see if those things that Paul was saying were indeed true. Why? Because he could be a false prophet. He could be a false teacher. And so we need to be of the same mind, or we might find ourselves like the Galatians. You're familiar with this text in Galatians 1, verse 3. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you." Let me ask you a question, in other words, he's saying. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you would now be made perfect in the flesh? What is he saying there? That they would go along and be justified by works instead of by faith. They'd be justified by works instead of by what Christ has done upon the cross. Or some mingled version of that, you know, because there are some people who say, well, yes, he died for those sins, but since I become a Christian, you know, there's all kind of weird, you know, things out there. That now you've got to do some things. You've got to, if you're going to pay for any of your sins, I mean, I don't know how you're going to do it, like Brother Conrad said, but you better get busy, you know, if you're going to, but it's just not possible. So you began in the Spirit. How are you going to be made perfect in the flesh? You can't do it. You can't be made perfect in the flesh or by the flesh. But by them the way of the truth, the way of truth is slandered. Again, it's part of this what we talked about last week about them denying God. Again, they're not proclaiming that God doesn't exist. They don't come out and say those things. But they pervert the truth. That's what they're doing. They're trying to peel you off in a way. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to cause division. That's what they're seeking to do. They deny Him in His Godhood. They deny Him in power. They deny Him in authority. His rule. This is what they want to deny. It's easy for somebody to come in and say, well, you know what the Bible says? It says that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. You're not doing that. And we know. Absolutely. You know, I want to love the Lord with all my mind, with all my heart, all my soul, and my strength. I want to do that. But are you doing it? And they could really beat you over the head, you know, with a verse of Scripture like that. And it's all about law. And they're just beating you with that stick, you know, the law. They're just beating you over the head with it. And there's no grace in the message. You know, you're nothing but a dirty, rotten, stinking sinner. You know, and there's no hope, you know, for you, kind of a thing. And there's no grace, you know, in it. We all fall short. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But at the same time, there's God's grace and forgiveness. There's His love and willingness to forgive us of the fact that we come short of His will. But they'll try to pervert the truth. They'll try to emphasize one or the other. They can come in the other door and they can say, well, you know, here's all God's grace. You know, it's free, you know, and you can do those things. You can go after those things. You want to do that? Go ahead. God's grace will forgive you. You know, they'll try to come in different doors. They'll try to twist and pervert the truth. How on guard, you know, we must be, we need to be. They'll deny God's sovereignty. They'll assert man's freedom to do good or evil. They'll twist things, pervert things to their own destruction, trying to deceive, trying to beguile, trying to peel away. They'll hold to God's law. You know, God's law is holy and true, but then they'll start adding all kind of things to it. Here's what God said, and they've added a list. You know, be like the Pharisees. They added all these things. Why do disciples eat with unwashing hands? Well, I mean, we know that it's good, practice to wash your hands before you eat. But is it a law? I mean, did God say that's a sin if you don't do that? You know, well, no. But here they had made a law that was the case. You know, they're breaking the traditions. God's law is not good enough. There needs to be more laws that they would add to. The writings of men then become, and you see this in different places, the writings of men then become greater than the Word of God. You know, they become something that's looked to instead of the Word of God. Well, you know, so-and-so, the Catholic Church like this, other churches are like it. You know, such and such pope, you know, said this. And as far as they're concerned, when a pope says something, it's Scripture. All sorts of ways in which they would seek to deceive, seek to beguile, seek to peel off, cause division, twist and pervert the truth. The end of all of it is destruction, though. Well, I mean, we were long, we're really out of time here. Scripture says to avoid them. Shun them, deny them that deny God, who calls the way of truth to be evil spoken of. The church isn't immune to false teachers. There were false prophets, verse number 1, among the people. There will be false teachers among you. We got to make every effort to keep ourselves rooted and grounded in the Word of God, or else we're going to lose our stability and be carried away in error. That's what Rebecca and I were talking about this week. On one of the mornings we were going to work, about the very thing we started talking about this morning, about keeping your heart with all diligence. And if we don't find ourselves rooted and grounded in the Word of God, how easy it can be for them to deceive. How easy it can be for them to distort. How easy it can be for them to peel away. And for Satan to beguile us. And we lose our stability and be carried away in error. And do those things that are offensive unto God. And bring His judgment upon them. But the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. In other words, those who put their trust in Christ. That's our hope. We look unto Him. But that's where our focus has to be, is upon Him. Looking unto Him, the author and finisher of our faith. We've got to keep ourselves grounded in Christ, grounded in the truth, that we not be led away with the error of the wicked. It's their error, but that we not be led away that way and be deceived somehow, thinking that what they're saying has some bearing or some truth, some bearing in our lives, when it does not. So, it goes back to verse number 10 of the previous chapter. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's stand.